James chapter 5 and verse number 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults to one another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Thank you for your patience in that reading, and try and follow me verse by verse. The Duke of Wellington, that very famous man, was noted for many of his sayings, and he once said that life is the art of guessing what is on the other side of the hill. And I would think that that was a very thin philosophy to have for the Christian, but it does prove one thing, that if life is the art of guessing what is on the other side of the hill, then things must change and not remain the same very long in human life. And that is true. Things do not remain the same very long. And if you are worried about something that's worrying the life out of you at the moment, then, my friend, I say to you, be patient, because the scene will change very soon. We live in a changing world. Everything changes around us. And, of course, because of the fact that things are constantly changing, many, many people in the world are frustrated. Many people are knocked out of their way whenever things change. How many university students have I known who lived in the ivory tower of a 3 or 4 year course, got their degree and enjoyed it, and then were thrown out into the big wide world and couldn't find a job and practically went insane? How many people I have known who have been used to riches and perhaps gracious living, and suddenly they lose their money and they lose everything. They lose their way in life when things change, when somebody dies in the home, when there is a great problem, a great catastrophe overtakes them. The worldling in general hardly knows where to turn. But the Christian, he is different. The Christian is ready, or should be ready, for any eventuality. The Christian has his feet on a bedrock that no matter what hits him, he is prepared and he is ready. He has a provision to cope with any situation in life, no matter how sudden or severe. Now, of course, we have in this particular passage the example of that, verse 13. He says, now here is a problem that arises in the world a lot, and let's hear how the Christian reacts. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Here are three great situations that come up in life constantly. We find affliction. That's the first one. Is any among you afflicted? Now, it's quite obvious that James is writing to Christians, and he's talking to Christian people. And he says, now, are there any Christians among you at the moment who are afflicted? I've been looking at this word today, and it's a very interesting word, this word afflicted. There are all kinds of afflictions can overtake the Christian. There are natural afflictions. Natural afflictions. This world that we live in has fallen, and because of the fall, it is afflicted with all that has come because of that. The Bible talks about the whole creation groaning. Even nature itself shows us the marks of the fall constantly. And we have those natural afflictions, like the storms that are lashing us at the moment, and the problems we have, all came because of the fall. Natural affliction. And the Christian doesn't escape it. And of course, if I were to finish that quotation of Paul's, the whole creation has been groaning in turmoil together until now, says Paul. That has been so since the fall. So there are natural afflictions, and we can't escape them. Then, of course, because of the fall, every Christian has to face physical afflictions. In the original state, man was without disease, and the entrance of sin, the Bible says, brought about the greatest tragedy of all, death. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And we cannot escape this physical affliction. Many Christians amongst us suffer from all kinds of diseases. So you have the natural affliction, the physical affliction, and there is another kind which I find is increasing all over the country, mental affliction. They tell me that 50% of the people in our hospital beds are not suffering from physical afflictions, but mental afflictions. That's a terrible thing. And mental problems are rising up all over the place. And in this city in particular, many, many Christian people are suffering under this dreadful thing of mental affliction. Now, why does it come? Well, of course, we find that in the world that we live, that we are speeded along, and that the kind of law of the jungle still seems to rule even in our modern age, that the weakest go to the wall. And people everywhere are under pressure to succeed, to move faster, to cover more ground, and to meet an increasing demand. We call it the rat race. And Christians are not exempt from this. We are constantly being bombarded with television programs, with men in business who are hurrying us along in all sorts of situations to produce more, to move faster, to have more success. That kind of thing is in the world all around us. And of course, under the increasing speed of travel and the increasing, the increase perhaps of spare time, and more time for pleasure. And people seem to work harder at their pleasure nowadays than they do at their work. The fact is that in these days, many, many people are under tremendous mental pressure because of the kind of environment we live in. I know dozens upon dozens of them who've got into this rat race and can't get out of it. They are go, 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 morning, noon, and night. More money, more money, more money, and more money. Or more success, or more status symbols, or more degrees, or more in business, or more in this or that and the other, just to keep up with the general crush along. And of course, that does not escape the church. We often find, even when we're going around preaching, that people are wanting to hurry us along. We are finding that people are constantly crowd-orientated. Unless there is a huge crowd, then it's not a success. Unless they are busting the doors down to get in, then the Lord could hardly be in the place. Unless there is a lot of noise and a lot of jizz and a lot of zip in the thing, then it's no good. And you find the spirit of the world that goes in for lots of tinsel, you find it in the church. And many people are under pressure even in the church and at school and in fellowships to get into this kind of thing. Mental affliction. If you are ruled by people and by men and by the standards around you, very quickly you can come under this mental affliction that comes with trying to keep up with others. The Christian is not called upon to do that. He's not to keep up with others or the standard of others. It's the Lord Jesus he follows and the standards of the Word. And if anything would need to be written over this generation, it would be those three simple words, "Slow me down, Lord." Four simple words. You write that over your life. Slow me down, Lord. Because a lot of us would need it, and we would escape the mental affliction that's around us. Then I have discovered, the older I have grown as a Christian, and I'm sure you have found it, that the Christian comes in for very special afflictions. spiritual afflictions that the unconverted know nothing about. The Christian comes under special afflictions that the unconverted don't know anything about. Listen to the word of God. We wrestle not, says Paul, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians 6 and 12. We are opposed day and night by a living, intelligent, powerful, implacable enemy, the devil. And the Bible says he goes about like a roaring, enraged lion seeking whom he may devour. And you don't hear much about that from pulpits today. You hear very, very, very few messages from pulpits today about the personality of Satan. And I want to say this evening, categorically and dogmatically, it is Satan who brings many an affliction upon the people of God. Is there any afflicted among you? And I have a feeling this very night that there may be those in this place who are suffering under the affliction of the devil, for I have suffered under it for 3 long days. And I know a little about what it's like. Many people talk to me about the glamour of being a preacher. Sure, you've only got an hour to work at night. Must be the greatest job in the world, son. They all call me son. Just an hour to work at night. Or like the little boy who said long ago, when I grow up, what I want to be is a missionary home on furlough. It's true. Yet I want to say that from my own personal experience, and I'm not standing here as any sort of hero, I must speak to you in these meetings from my heart. I must not preach you sermons. I must give you messages. I'm not here to preach sermons. I must bring you messages from the Lord. It is a message we need to learn in these days, that men and women who set themselves out, whether in the capacity I'm in or in any other capacity, to live and to work for the Lord Jesus, either in their business or in their home or wherever they may find themselves, as a nurse, a teacher, a doctor, or whatever. I don't know what your profession is or what you work at. If you set yourself out to really live for the Lord Jesus in these days, really out and out, let me tell you, my friend, you come on the front line of attack from the devil. And there are principalities and powers, says Paul, about seeking to eat you up. Now let's not escape it, because that's what it means. Satan is a ravening and a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He just doesn't want to talk to you nicely. He wants to devour you. He wants to sift you like wheat, young Christian. And of course, people come under the oppression of the devil, of the subtleties of the devil. And you may find that many of your afflictions come from that root. I talked to a friend today who believed that a very dear Christian was taken home to heaven recently because they were so heavily under the oppression of the devil, the Lord took them out of it. And I do believe that there could be truth in that. You want to pray for those who are on the front line of Christian work instead of criticizing them, because it's no joke in any form. It's not funny. There's no glamour in it. And if there is any that you think there is, it soon loses its glamour. This is a battle. This is a war. This is principalities and powers who are against you day and night, seeking to bring you down. You can't see them with your physical eye, but they are there. And I think we should be constantly remembering, especially many of our missionary friends, in many places where evil spirits are abroad to an even greater extent than they are in this country. And it's a frightening business. I've stood in heathen temples myself and watched men cut themselves with meat skewers and things and no blood come under the power of religious influences from all kinds of angles. So, under the oppression of the devil definitely brings affliction. And I'll tell you something I have found about Satan's power. He knows when to hit you, he knows where to hit you, and he knows how to hit you. You may not be tempted with worldliness, you may not be tempted with immorality, you may not be tempted with a lot of things that generally go for the attack of Satan, but he knows your weak point. And he knows where to get you, and he knows how to get you, and he knows when to get you. And he comes in strikingly fast. So is it any wonder that James says to this particular church, is any among you afflicted? the powers of Satan. And let me say that in Northern Ireland at the moment, there's a tremendous increase of worship of the devil, especially amongst young people, with Ouija boards and black magic and all the rest of it. It's quite frightening. The devil is about in great power, and we believe he's a personality. And then, of course, there is one particular affliction that Paul talks about as the affliction in 2 Timothy 1 and 8, the affliction of the gospel. Afflictions, said Vance Havner, that great Canadian commentator, that only Christians have to bear. And one of them, if you're involved in the gospel, is called the affliction of the gospel. A cross has to be borne, the world tell us. That's his cross to bear. He has to bear that cross. That's a cross he has to bear. But let me say this evening, my friend, that a cross, according to the New Testament, is something you have to bear because you are a Christian, that you would not have to bear if you were not a Christian. Did you get that? A cross, according to the New Testament, is something you have to bear because you are a Christian, that you would not have to bear if you were not a Christian. And the worldling doesn't have to bear it. And I could give you lots of examples of that, only I don't have time. When you come out to live for Jesus Christ, there are crosses you have to bear, and the reproach of the gospel, and the laugh of the worldling at the standard you live for, that the unconverted know nothing about. They are special afflictions. But that's all very negative, isn't it? Mental afflictions and physical afflictions and afflictions of the gospel, and of course, the affliction and oppression of the devil, that's all very negative. Is there, says James, any among you afflicted? Of course there are. Thousands. He knew the answer would come up from all these persecuted Christians right across the then known world. Of course there are afflictions amongst us. Well, says James, I've got the answer for you. He's been at it constantly in this epistle. Let him pray. Now, he doesn't set you down on the couch like a psychiatrist and give you a real work through. He just gets right to the point. He says, now, Christian, is there any among you afflicted? Before you do anything, before you seek any help, pray. The greatest way to learn about prayer, Christian, is to pray. How long did you spend in prayer today? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. How could I best emphasize to you this evening the greatness and the power of prayer if you are under affliction of any kind? Well, in 1924, Mallory and Irvine led an expedition to climb Mount Everest. Mallory and Irvine were lost near the summit of Everest, never seen again. And the expedition returned to London and held a kind of a press conference in a great building in London. And one of the fellows who was on the expedition stood up to speak. And behind him, there was a great, massive photograph of Mount Everest. And as he was speaking, he turned round and someone noted what he said. Listen, Everest, he said, we have tried to conquer you once, but you have overpowered us. We tried to conquer you a second time, but again you were too much for us. But Everest, I want you to know that we are going to conquer you, for you can't grow any bigger, but we can. And I want that to ring in your heart, afflicted Christian, this evening. God in his word, 1 Corinthians says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be afflicted above the durable. I was talking on the phone today about this very thing to a man who lost his little girl not very long ago. And I was talking about the devil, and he said to me in a typical Ulster way, he said, he's a dirty fighter. And so he is, a dirty fighter. And I was saying to him, your problem is tremendous to bear, my brother, but God says he will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above that ye are able. God will not let it grow so big that it'll overpower you. It will not grow any bigger, but brethren and sisters, you can grow a bit bigger. Have you not found that when you have gone through some affliction in business, at home, in the church, somewhere or other, in the cause of Jesus Christ, and you've been afflicted mentally and physically and spiritually in every way, that the Lord gives you the victory, you get down in prayer, He gives you strength, you come through, and you're a better person for going through it, stronger, bigger, and better. Remember that this evening, Christian. That will not overwhelm you, but you will get bigger by the grace of God. Every affliction you go through. Are you growing bigger through the affliction? The biggest Christians I've ever met are the ones who make the least noise. The ones who have suffered. The ones who have come through tremendous affliction. I tell you, they're not swept away with every wind and doctrine. They're not knocked about by every crazy movement that comes and goes. They go on better and stronger because of affliction. That's the whole point of this. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Let him pray. Seems a very simple solution, but believe me, it's the only solution. Ah, but then there's another condition. Suddenly life can change. It's a changing world. And suddenly you find yourself not afflicted anymore, and things are going well. Well, he says, is any merry? Well, are you feeling merry tonight? Well, that's great. It's good to see you. The most important thing you wear is the expression on your face. And a lot of you don't look too merry. You look freezing cold. The darkest evening of the year. But not always does a face tell what goes on in a heart. Not always can you tell that. Sometimes a face belies what goes on inside. How often I have found that to be. Well, I don't know what the condition of your heart is tonight. Is any merry amongst the Lord's people? Are you happy? Are you enjoying it? The word is cheerful and glad of heart. Well, if you are, then sing psalms. Or the word is sing praise. So a few Christians today go around singing. Mind you, when you get married, you discover that the best weather vane of how the home is going is whether your wife sings or not. She goes about the house singing, all's well for the day, brother. But if she doesn't go around singing, you'll really need to pray. It's true. I'm not trying to be frivolous for the sake of it in any way. It's true. When a heart is happy, you've got to sing. The world sings. Of course they do. Sing their songs when they are happy. But the Christian's got a new song. A brand new song. He's got a Savior to sing about. And if you are merry, then sing praise. Oh, brother, break out and go home and sing to the wife tonight. She'll probably die of shock. Sit down and switch the old TV off there for a while and let Angela Rippon go, although I'll never let you hear her tonight. Let her go or whatever you do in the evening and sing. It seems to me that we have lost this wonderful thing we had in a former generation of getting together in each other's homes and singing. My view went into some Christian homes today and sat down at the piano and started to sing. They usually run when I do that, but if you did it, why, they would say, you know, why, this is strange. Fellowship, Christian fellowship in our homes. We're lost for it. We spend so much time criticizing, knocking each other down. It would do you a power of good. The next night you have a crowd in to sit down and sing praises unto the Lord. You heard about a woman, didn't you, who was very happy on the way to heaven. And the old skeptic said, Mrs. Dear, what will you do if when you get to the gates of heaven, you find them shut against you? After all this, you find that it's closed to you and that heaven's closed. Do you know what she said? She said, if I find the gates of heaven shut against me, I would walk around the walls shouting, what a wonderful time I had on the way there. And I thought that was a great point. It's true. The Christian has a wonderful time on the way there. He'll not find it shut against him, as the skeptic said. But the Christian has the best of it anyway. Are you afflicted? Pray. Are you happy? Sing. That's what the word says. Nothing very sophisticated about it, but it's all powerful. A singing, praying congregation of God's people. Why, what a place it is to be. An assembly situated as a light on a hill, singing and praying. Praying in affliction and praising when they are happy. Why, there's a great place. You know, singing praises, there are three reasons why you should sing praises. It identifies the Christian. One of the marks of the ungodly is that even when they acknowledge the existence of God, says Paul, they glorified him not. They acknowledge he's there, but they don't glorify him. They can't praise him because they don't know the Savior. You can't know God without Christ. And if you're in here tonight and you acknowledge the existence of God, but it does nothing for you, remember the words of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So it identifies the Christian. Every new mercy, said Thomas Manton, calls for a new song. And so it does. Mercies are new every morning. So if you as a Christian go around praising when you are happy, then remember, it identifies you. The ungodly can't do that. It prevents sin. It does. It prevents sin. A man's heart is only happy usually when things go well with him. And the problem is when he makes a lot of money and he has arrived in our society, pride comes. And he thinks he doesn't need the Lord anymore. And take heed, says Deuteronomy 6, lest you forget the Lord. And one of the curses of money is it causes people to forget the Lord. The happiest, most powerful, progressive Christian assemblies I've ever been amongst are those in South Korea. And the people haven't even got bicycles to ride. They are so poor, but they're rich in faith. They are on fire. What a wonderful experience it was to serve amongst them. And why is it that amongst the poorer nations of the world, the Church of Jesus Christ is marching in these days, as it's not doing in Ulster, although it's marching in Ulster too, but to a greater extent, East Africa, look at it. Look at the revivals that have been there, Indonesia and in the East. It's so. Sometimes we are rich and increased with goods, and sin comes in and pride comes in. Why, that should not be. Prevent sin if you're going around praising and glorifying the Lord and giving him the glory. And if the Lord gives you money, then you use it as a steward for him. If he exalts you in your profession, you give him the glory, knowing a promotion comes from the Lord. That identifies you and prevents you from sinning. Christian, I say to you tonight, praise him. Praise him. Sing praise, says James. And of course, the Bible says the third reason, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And when you praise, you glorify God. Have you got those three, those of you who are taking notes? Praise identifies the Christian. Praise prevents sin. And praise glorifies God. And I thought this was a lovely statement I came across. When the world is on top of you, pray. And when you are on the top of the world, praise. Either way, there's something for you positive to do. Ah, but you think I'm taking so long in these passages that I want to escape the problems of these next verses. And let me tell you, I am not going to try and duck them. They are amongst the most difficult, misunderstood passages in all of the New Testament. Passage in all the New Testament. After these very wonderful statements, he now says, now, are there any among you who are sick? Physically sick. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, as I look at these three verses, I see a lot of confusing paradoxes. And let me not confuse you, but just let me state the problems. The Bible here seems to be offering a solution to sickness, does it not? Is any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and he shall be raised up. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ across the world largely ignores this verse. The elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It would seem that this is a confusing paradox, that the Bible's offering a solution, and yet the church in general ignores it. The verse says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise them up. And yet, it is the universal testimony of all those who have seemingly obeyed these instructions that they haven't always been raised up. Here's another paradox. I have known people, in all sincerity, to apply the system of calling the elders of the church, pouring oil on the sick person, and the sick person is sometimes healed, sometimes very slowly healed, but sometimes dies. Here seems another confusing paradox. And then, of course, the way that the church deals with these verses would seem to be rather perplexing. Look what they propose. The Roman Catholic Church, it proposes the doctrine of extreme unction. And if you read the Douay version of the New Testament, you will find they have a note down at the bottom of this verse saying that these verses provide, quote, a plain warrant for the sacrament of extreme unction, end of quote. So a Roman Catholic priest will come along and anoint a dying man. And they say that this is the doctrine of extreme unction. This is the basis whereby they get this doctrine. But I beg to differ with them very quickly. Because when the Roman Catholic Church apply this verse to pouring oil, the priest comes along and pours it on a dying person. But this verse is not talking about people who are dying. Whenever this happens in the verse, they're going to be raised up. So with the Roman Catholic, the man is expected to die. But with this verse, the man is expected to be raised. So don't accept the doctrine of extreme unction. Then, of course, we have the other groups. They say that this is a basis for divine healing ministries. And that people with special gifts can go from city to city, pour oil upon people, pray over them, and they will be raised up. But I want to, with due respects to many sincere people, say very simply tonight, staying in the context of this verse, that no way does verse 14 show that these elders have a special gift to be have a divine healing ministry. It's quite obvious that this is a normal domestic church. Is any sick among you? Verse 14. Let him call for, not the ones with a special gift, but the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So I don't accept that this is for people with a special divine healing ministry. Nothing of that here. Then, of course, you get the others who say that this particular verse only applies to the apostolic age and doesn't apply to this age. They say that this is only intended for the apostolic age and is no longer relevant to us. You get men like Calvin and Matthew Henry and lots of other very godly and outstanding commentators who say this was for that day and not for ours. And yet, we have the testimony of many others that when this system has been applied, people have been healed. Not all, but some have. So we wonder if those who say this is for the apostolic age, what happens if we have the testimony of those who have been healed this way? And then there is a fourth suggestion, and remember, I'm only giving you the various interpretations there are about. They say that this is the only divine prescription for healing, and that every Christian should ask for healing in this way whenever he is sick. Well, of course, that limits God, doesn't it, to having an elder and to having oil on hand. And remember that the Lord Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And remember that Paul talks about Luke, the beloved physician. And it's quite clear that Luke practiced as a doctor as he traveled with Paul. Paul didn't stop him being a physician. And as a man of God, he was honorably able to continue in his honorable medical practice. And of course, you have Paul's word to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And people say to me, well, that's a good example for drinking wine. Take wine for your stomach's sake. But some boys have powerful bad stomachs. and thine oft-times infirmities. And Paul quite obviously did not call for the elders of the church on these occasions. And then, of course, we have the last extreme, the fifth one, where people say that no Christian need ever be ill because there is healing in the atonement at Calvary. Surely he hath borne our griefs, our sins, and carried our sorrows. And of course, many say that that means that at Calvary he has carried our sorrows and that sickness can be set free because of Calvary. But I want to say this evening, and please don't misunderstand me, it is not true that Christians have immediate and complete possession here and now of all the benefits of Christ's death. Our sorrows and that sickness can be set free because of Calvary. But I want to say this evening, and please don't misunderstand me, it is not true that Christians have immediate and complete possession here and now of all the benefits of Christ's death. Here and now. All the complete benefits. Temptation. We're not free from temptation. That's so clear, and we've seen it from this passage. We'll be tempted to the day we see the Lord's face till we're taken out of this scene to where there is no temptation. Death. It's quite obvious that death is all around us and that the death of Christ on Calvary has not freed you from the possibility of dying. Why do we have to die? You know, I hear these people in all very well-meaning ways stand at gravesides and look down into the cold grave as everybody's standing breaking their hearts and say, "Oh, death, where is thy sting?" Why do they have to ask that? It's quite obvious where it is. It's trickling down everybody's face. "And oh, grave, where is thy victory?" That is quoted in the wrong place so often. Paul says, "When this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall ye say, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory?" And when that Christian who has died in the Lord and has broken your heart in doing it, when that person is raised from the dead, then as that body comes out under the power of Christ, they'll be able to look back and say, "O death, where's your sting now? And O grave, where's your victory now?" But don't quote it before time. It's quite obvious that some of the benefits of Calvary are yet to be appropriated by us in a coming day. "Trophimus," says Paul, "I left at Miletus sick." Why did he not call for the elders of the church? "Epaphroditus," he said, "is ill, near to death." Paul prayed three times for the Lord to remove his thorn in the flesh, which many believe was an illness. And just let me say very quickly that I believe with all my heart that God can heal and restore people to health and his people from sickness, even in a miraculous way at times. But it is not always his will to do so. I better not start this evening giving you case histories, as case histories from practical life can be made to prove anything. Don't base your doctrine on "it happened to so-and-so and it happened to so-and-so." You can't base doctrine on that because it's very shifty sand. You must base it on the Word. Non-Christians and non-Christian religions can produce startling evidence of healing. And Satan is capable, says Paul, of signs and, I was thinking about this word today, lying wonders. So let us very simply look at the principles that are clear in the midst of all the confusion that surrounds these verses, lest you think that this is a theological battleground. Look at the verse 14. I'll put it in three C's. I don't really like preaching with acrostics because I don't think the Bible was written to have three P's, four R's, four Q's and all the rest of it. It was written in Greek. But of course, the Ulsterman said it was good enough for, authorized version was good enough for Paul and it's good enough for me. Paul didn't have an authorized version. The simple point is that we've got to realize that sometimes a simple definition or an acrostic sometimes may help to clear a thing. I give you three C's. First of all, there is the complaint. Is any sick? Yes. The call. Notice the call doesn't come from the elders of the church. The call comes from the patient. Let him call for the elders of the church. So that there's no excuse for elders running about with oil bottles. And I'm not trying to be funny, but it does happen. And say, we are an elder, therefore we have a special ministry, and we can put oil on people and pray, and they'll be automatically healed. Nonsense. That's not what the passage says. The complaint, there's someone sick. The call comes from the patient to the elders. And the command is to the elders, let him pray, or let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, it seems to me, not to juke the passage, just take it as it stands without any preconceived notions or denominational lines. Looking at it straight and plain in front of you, it's quite clear that James is calling for a warm, personal, pastoral care. Let them pray over him. Now, oil. It's quite obvious that oil was used for medicinal purposes and was apparently common in biblical times. The Good Samaritan used it. And the disciples in Mark 6:13, they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. But I want to say very quickly that the cures did not stem from the properties of the oil, but the power of the Lord. And the saliva that the Lord Jesus used, spitting on the clay and putting it on the man's eyes, I don't think it was the saliva that healed him, do you? I believe it was the power of the Lord. And great care must be exercised, said a great theologian, in avoiding the magical, in search for the miraculous. So the oil, I don't think, has any property in it that's miracle working. It may be, and I honestly believe it to be, a symbol that is used to perhaps increase the faith. And what are the consequences? They anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. It doesn't say, and this is where the great problem comes, it may, or he might, or he could. He shall, the Lord shall raise him up. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. But I want you to notice a wee verse at verse 15. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Many people have taken that to mean that if you have committed a sin, you automatically fall sick and the Lord puts you on your back in a hospital. Now, it's true that that sometimes happens, that the Lord uses sickness to straighten a fellow out in his life. Takes him through the furnace of illness to teach him of himself. All sickness is the indirect result of man's original sin, but not all illness is the direct result of a person's sin. It can be so. Venereal disease, for example, is a very clear example. You sin and you pay the consequences. It can be so, but it is not necessarily so, because the Lord Jesus told us of one person who was blind. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. There is no acting of any priest in this verse. Notice, many people came from this. If he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And that the elder can sort of release him from his sins. No. I think the whole solution, if there is a solution to all the problems, falls upon those four little words in verse 14. The condition. Have you got it now? The consequences, he shall be raised up. The complaint is any sick. The call from the patient, the command to the elders, the consequences, his sin shall be forgiven him and he shall be raised up. But notice the condition. In the name of the Lord. In the Bible, a person's name is again consistent and always consistent with his nature or his character. Now, please mark this. If you say in the name of the Lord, if you're doing something in the name of the Lord, then that is equivalent to the active presence of God in his revealed nature and character. This is not a press button system, is it? This is not a spiritual fire engine, to take a very topical symbol. This is not a spiritual fire engine that suddenly you call in all the elders of the assembly all of a sudden every time somebody's sick and they all rush off to the house, they pour the oil on, they pray over them, and everybody automatically gets healed. No, 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 no. There has to be a very deep exercise on the part of the sick person before they call the elders in. And it seems to me that there has to be a very deep exercise on the part of the elders before they would ever attempt this kind of thing. Otherwise, if this system is meant to be used in the former system where we just go in and everybody gets healed, that would mean that no Christian need ever die as long as we have enough elders to come and see us. It's crazy to think that it will automatically do that. I believe that there must be conviction of the Holy Spirit on the part of the patient and a sincere conviction on the part of the elders. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, I'm going to read you some verses. Now, I'm really taking my time in this because I don't want to hurt anybody. I don't want to clear the ground. Listen to these verses. Be patient with me. Listen to John. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. Does that mean if two of you agree and you ask God, you get it? No. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you. And whosoever or whatsoever ye shall ask in my name will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 14. If any of you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 14 and 14. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. John 15 and 16. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. John 16 and 23. Whatsoever ye ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. 1 John 3. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So really, this whole thing is a circle, isn't it? It begins in heaven. The exercise comes upon the patient. It moves to the elder. They ask for it according to the will of God. And if it fulfills those conditions, he shall be raised up. And it seems to me that the vast majority of people who want everybody to be healed and to have this meaning that every Christian who applies just oil or has an elder, that they are automatically healed, it's not so. It has to be in the name of the Lord. It has to be according to his will. If anything is done in the name of the Lord, then it must be consistent with his will. And it's quite clear that Job was so sick and so ill because God wanted to use his illness for his glory. And your illness, my friend, and my illness, may be, whatever it may be or may come, may be for the glory of God. And God may not want to take our illness away. Because you will remember that Paul said that Christ shall be magnified in my body. Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be life or by death. It's a fantastic portion. So I put my argument this evening, if it is such, to rest upon those little words, in the name of the Lord. If it's according to the will of God, that person will be raised. So don't be rushing and thinking there is an automatic thing. This is a deep, serious exercise on the part of many people. And I have known ill people who have been given strength from the Lord and a vision from the Lord that they're going to get better. And in faith they ask for it, and automatically they do. Because when they are given that from the Lord, you will see this with Elijah, or alas, Elijah later on in this passage in a minute or two. That's what happened to Elijah. He was given a vision from God. God told him that the rain was coming. And then he got down and prayed 7 times that it would come. It was consistent with God's will. That's the beauty of prayer. So the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now verse 16, very quickly. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let's go backwards at this text. Let's take the last bit. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What does that mean? What does effectual, fervent prayer mean? They tell me the original means energy. Great prayer is not religious language. Great prayer is not frequency. Great prayer is not noisy. You watch the dawn come up, never makes a sound. You watch the sun shine, powerful source of energy, never makes a sound, never hear a thing. The greatest things in life are silent. Isn't that true? And we think it's in noise. In so many prayer meetings, it seems that noise is to the fore. No, that's not prayer. A great man once said, if the arrow of prayer is to enter heaven, we must draw it from a bow full bent. It is the fervency, the energy that goes into it, in the sense that you really mean business. The effectual, fervent energy of prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, who's a righteous man? All Christians are righteous in the eyes of God, aren't they? All Christians righteous in the eyes of God? Yes, spiritually they are. But I believe that this is not just necessarily the spiritual situation. Else all our prayers would be answered, because all are righteous. Listen, this is moral righteousness. You have to live right. And the energy of that prayer coming from a sincere heart with a bow well bent, really earnest in prayer, backed up by right living, avails much. Who was it? Tennyson, who said, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Wherefore let thy voice rise like a fountain for me day and night. For what are men better than sheep or goats that nourish a blind life within the brain, if knowing God they lift not the hands of prayer, both for themselves and for those who call them friend. For so the whole round world is every way bound by gold chains about the feet of God. Great words. Prayer. Look at the immensity of the answer. If a man gets down in sincerity who is a Christian to pray, and he gets right into the presence of God, if he's living for Christ, and he is backing it up with moral righteousness, you can't live as you like and expect to have God answer your prayers in a mighty way. It won't happen. A church will not see revival. Generally speaking, if there is rottenness at the core and the Christians are living as they like, it is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And if you're not living as you should, then get to God and confess it. And God will forgive you and answer your prayers. But it must be backed up by the life. Elijah, and James is a wonderful man for always giving us an example, a demonstration of what he's talking about. He said, look at Elijah. He was completely human. I like these words. Elias was a man. He was just like us. subject to like passions as we are. He ran from a woman one day, and he didn't run from a whole army, but he ran from a woman, Jezebel. A whole lot of us might do the same even today, who knows? But he ran from her. He was subject to being frightened and depressed and sat down in the desert and told the Lord to take his life away. Elijah was just like you, fella, and just like me. He got down and depressed. Ah, but what happened? He was subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Prayer was divinely energized and led by the Spirit. And on he went. And I haven't time to study the prayer life of Elijah. I wish I had. That's a subject in itself. But he's a good example. Always remember that Moses for the Jews stood for the law, and Elijah stood for the prophets. He was a great prophet. It was Moses and Elias who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he gives the Jews an example of a man they would love. That's why he picked out the prayer life of Elias instead of others. Now the last two verses, then we'll be through. Brethren, there's that word again. Christians, I want to give you one last word before I close this wonderful letter. I want you to listen, he says. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that what he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. What does that mean? Well, it's obviously it's written to Christians. And the word err means to wander, to backslide, to move away. And it's a very, very serious word. If any of you, verse 19, do stray from the truth. So it's quite possible for a Christian to stray. Isn't it? Quite possible. I was thinking of this today. Backsliding never begins with a bang or an outrageous, scandalous sin in the life of the Christian. It starts subtly, doesn't it? It starts very subtly. And then it begins to grow. And the Christian starts neglecting the assembling of themselves together, and he doesn't bother going to meetings anymore or coming together with the assembly. He starts slipping, gets away. And perhaps he starts slipping morally like David, or he's weary in well-doing, or in his home life he starts to slip. And he says, brethren, if any of you are starting to slip from the truth, and there could be a few like that tonight, just quickly, I've missed, confess your faults one to another in verse 16. Haven't time to deal with that. But I believe that that doesn't mean we should go around to each other in public confessing our sins. That would be carnal chaos. I believe that confessing our faults means you go and confess to the one you have wronged. Just forgot to say that in case you think I'm missing it. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another, verse 16, that you may be healed. But on this last point, he is really summing up all that he's been saying. He says, now, if in the church there are people starting to stray from the truth, starting to backslide, to you Christians is given a ministry of restoration. Now, I want you to learn this before you go away from James. Let him know, says James, that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And in verse number 19, and one convert him. If somebody starts to slip, you have been given, whoever you are tonight as a Christian, a ministry of reconciliation, of restoration, of drawing that person back into the way. This does not refer to eternal security. This does not refer to the salvation of the soul in justification. I really don't believe. And a lot of people bring it out of this verse. And a lot of misunderstanding has come from it. Just let me say very simply what I feel it to be. It is such a practical thing. If you see a fellow or a girl and they're starting to slip, your solemn duty, Christian, before the Lord is not to sit down round your fire and slay them with your tongue. Your solemn duty is to go after that Christian and convert him. To convert means to turn back. You go and stand in his way and urge him to turn back. That's the kind of ministry you've been given. That's the meaning of the word. Don't sit there in this meeting and say there's nothing for you to do for the Lord. Of course there is. This is one of the greatest ministries any Christian can have. And this country desperately needs it. There are hundreds of young people everywhere, as I see, who are straying from the truth, who are slipping away from prayer and Bible study, who are hardly even missed when they aren't at the breaking of bread. Do you care or do you criticize? Notice what the verse says. You go and convert them. You go and bring them back. You go and restore him if he's erring from the truth. I find that lots of people come to me and tell me where I'm wrong and all the rest of it, but they weren't near me encouraging me when I sat under professors who used to rip the Bible in front of my eyes and used to really hammer me. Those boys never came near me to help me when I was in a situation like that. But when I go around preaching now, they've got plenty to say, even if I make a grammatical error or I don't speak through the microphone right or something. They're onto me like a ton of bricks. But whenever the real battle's on, there's none of them there. And whenever I'm really, really under oppression, and Satan is howling around, none of them seem to care. One of the greatest needs is the ministry of restoration amongst the churches in Ulster. And Christian, if you're here tonight, you have been given this ministry. You go and convert them. Go and draw them back. And stop them from slipping more. And notice what the Bible says you'll do. You'll convert him from the error of his way, and you'll save a soul from death. You'll save a dead Christian. You'll bring him back from making a wreck of his life, and you can be used to stop other people making a wreck of their lives. You'll save a soul from death. You'll save him ruining the testimony. And of course, when you draw him back to the Lord, and he gets restored, you'll hide a multitude of sins that could have been committed, or that were committed, because the Lord will forgive him. This is a fantastic chapter. I mean, you could really spend 3 months going through the subjects that are raised in this chapter alone. But in the midst of all of these great doctrines about all the afflictions and problems we have, highlight James to close it all up with a word of action. Go and convert them from the error of their ways. And on your own head be it. If there is some young Christian somewhere who is slipping away from the Lord, and after you have heard a message like this, you haven't gone and put an arm around them and tried to draw them back. You must do it. We desperately need it. Young people and men and women, I call you in the presence of God to this ministry of restoration. Brethren, if any one of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. And it must be Christians he's talking to, because he says, if any one of you do err, then he calls them brethren. So I leave you. Go out from this meeting tonight and fulfill this ministry of restoration. And look, if only one lonely fellow or girl or man or woman in your local assembly or somewhere, and look, they're everywhere. You don't even have to go looking for them. You're all around you. If only one is saved from slipping by a timely word from you and a kindness by you, if only tonight all in this class would go out and do that, the effect would be felt right throughout this country. Keep your mouth tight shut. Whenever people start to err from the truth, don't hound them, but love them and go after them and convert them. Draw them back and you'll save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Don't say that you haven't got something to do for the Lord.